Waving our flag this morning, we honor the principle once again of our freedom through military victory. And this morning we still have men and women on foreign fields of battle who are spilling their blood for the freedom of this nation and for the freedom of other people around the world. And we honor that principle every Sunday morning. It is also a magnificent principle, even greater than that, that we honor the fact that today we have the open doors of communication on a grace basis. And we have the open word of God before us. And therefore, we honor the principle of God providing his perfectly preserved and accurately translated word of God to each one of us by the reading of the word of God. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, and your printed class notes to page 7. And we will only be on page 7 momentarily because we've actually covered all the material on it. But you haven't had that information, so you now have that. And you should have, there's four new pages of class notes back there. If you didn't get them, you can get them at the break. But we have those available for you today. And in fact, I've been holding off on this because I didn't want you reading ahead of me. And so this morning, well, I think we'll be able to get involved in some of the things that I didn't want you reading ahead on, so that you'll be able to follow along and at least have some of the major points, so you won't have to spend a lot of time trying to write and keep up with me. And so you have that sitting back there, and like I say, if you didn't get them, you can get them at the break. But page 7 is where we'll begin, and we'll just take notice of the fact that we have covered that material, and so be ready, really, for page 8 as well. We do have some closings this month, or next month, rather, and you need to be made aware of. We'll start having those on the announcements, but we will be having our winter break during the Christmas time, and it's posted out there on the bulletin board, and we'll have it on the pre-class Bible class shows when that time gets near. But it'll be pretty much standard operating procedure from here to then. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you the opportunity to take a few moments and begin to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Begin concentrating upon the things that are necessary for us to concentrate upon, and those things that are matters of your life, that are the problems and difficulties and the worries and concerns of your life, now is not the time to be concentrating on those issues. So you have a few moments to collect yourself, to prepare yourself, and we'll get ourselves underway as normal. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have the opportunity to gather together this morning in this magnificent country that we live in, that allows us to have the freedom to be able to worship you without the intervention of human government and without someone peering over our shoulder and monitoring our classes and finding out our secrets and our private lives and so forth. And so, Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be able to live in a place where we can advance to the highest degree possible in the understanding and appreciation of your word without the threat of persecution upon us. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented from your word. And most of all, we are grateful for that word that you have given us, that we have the opportunity to be perfected by it, that we can actually grow in grace and in understanding and appreciating those issues that pertain to us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, and allow for our edification as your sons. We therefore ask for the wisdom, the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they may not only be to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but our own edification and to godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we are again really involved in the first two verses of Romans chapter 5, and I've spent a great deal of time trying to lay out for you the reasons why I see that the breakdown of the fifth chapter of Romans occurs the way that I understand and appreciate it, and hopefully you've come to understand and appreciate that as well. I think one of the first things we'll do in getting ourselves kind of oriented to the issue is to read the text, and we'll make a few comments on it, and then we'll get going on new information this morning. Again, by the time you get to the fifth chapter of Romans, you're dealing with the conclusion of the entire doctrine of your justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And again, as I said on Tuesday night, this past Tuesday night, it seems to be one of the most confusing issues still in the members of the body of Christ, where you can't hear, it seems anymore, a very clear and very plain gospel presentation. It's always muddled up by a bunch of muddleheads who are trying to get you to walk down an aisle or raise a hand or weep tears of repentance or some kind of other goofiness that has absolutely nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life. Of course, the greatest heresy of them all, of the perversions of the gospel, is inviting Jesus into your heart, which is a perversion of the gospel, and no one is ever saved in that way. And therefore, after you get through four chapters of Romans, you understand the clear and plain gospel message that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. He was buried, and he arose again to give you a new life. And if you will just believe that he died for you, was buried, and arose again, you have eternal life. It's just that simple of an issue. It's justification by grace through faith alone, without any works that you could possibly do. Once you get to the fifth chapter, you begin to realize some concluding issues that you are expecting to hear that change from the position that you formerly were in to a new position that you have now, being justified. In the first two verses, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope, or in hope, of the glory of God." And then he's going to go on and say something else about hope. In verse 3 he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." Now my understanding is that verses 3 and 4 are dealing with one of the major attacks that you're going to have on the hope of the glory of God. And then he's going to begin in verse 5 and say something else about hope. Verse 4 could almost stand on its own. You'll notice it ends in a colon. It could almost stand as a sentence on its own, but Paul's going to say one more thing about it here. "And hope maketh not ashamed." Why? "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And there's the first time you as a believer understand that you have the Holy Spirit given to you. The Holy Ghost is already given to you. You don't need to come down at some meeting and get slain in the Holy Ghost and whacked in the head and wiggle around on the ground for a few minutes to get the second blessing. You've already got the Holy Spirit. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And he's going to go down from verses 6 through 10 and explain what that shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, is all about. And my understanding is that's designed to counter one of the two major attacks that you're going to come under as you begin to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we'll explain that as we go on. And then verse 11 gives us the absolute assurance that we have permanent justification. And he says, "Not only so," one more time we get in, "not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment, or the atonement." And then verses 12 to the end of the chapter give you the doctrine of your permanent atonement, or permanent at-one-ment with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation or justification is permanent. And you cannot lose it, you cannot escape it, you cannot reject it and drop it off sometime later. You are, I use the expression, stuck justified. And there may come a time in your life where you just would rather not be. But you are. It's just too bad. You're going to heaven, like it or not. But the fact of the matter is that this whole chapter is designed to give you God's understanding of how He thinks about it and why He is perfectly satisfied with the arrangement and the way the arrangement has been made. Well, we'll get into that as we go on through the chapter. But anyway, the things that we have been looking at, and I think it was way back there on page one of your printed class notes, that you had a general outline given to you. We'll probably refer back to that. But this is describing that present judicial standing before God we have now being justified and its eternally secure existence. The first things that we are given in these first two verses, however, give us three identifiable and definable components of that judicial standing that we now have. One of those is that we have peace with God, and that is not to be thought of as prosperity. A lot of folks like to take the Greek word eirene, and every time they see it, they want to translate it prosperity. This is peace in the sense that you have already been told something. This is the fantastic nature of especially the first two verses of the fifth chapter of Romans. For the first time in your spiritual life, that is, if you were saved and the only thing that you know is the doctrine, is Romans doctrine from Romans 1 to 5 now, you have for the first time an opportunity to actually take what you have already been taught and start drawing upon that information. And this is what's so important here, is that you have already heard some things in your former unjustified, ungodly, sinful position that you had a hope of, that you had a confident expectation of, and now you're starting to hear, and in fact you should be anticipating to hear something where all of those issues are now resolved. And the first thing that you heard back in chapter 1, verse 18, is that God's wrath is against you. You are an object of His wrath. You are at war with Him. There is hostility between you and Him. He acknowledges your existence, but it's not a good one. And it's not a peaceful one. And there's nothing you can do in your own human good, human effort, human energy of the flesh to make things right. I hear this a lot. I have people come along and say, I'm going to make myself right with God. I'm going to get right with God. And their idea of getting right with God is usually going out to Grandfather Mountain and watching the sun rise and chanting some kind of goofiness. And the fact of the matter is that you're given the agency of the only way that peace is going to occur. And you have it in that verse, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That was the first issue that you as a now justified saint should expect to hear. No more hostilities. The war is over, and this is done in the full presence of God's absolute justice, being perfectly satisfied with the crosswork of Christ in your behalf. And He's the peacemaker, and He's the only way that you make peace with God. Then verse 2 begins to tell us two other things that we are anticipating to hear. But here again, and I've said this over and over, here is a clue and a key of how to study your Bible. When He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, this grace is not explained to you what it is. And while you don't probably have any trouble, these are all one and two letter syllable words here. With the language, when you really start closely scrutinizing it, you find it doesn't quite have the illumination you thought it had. What is it? What does He mean by this grace? Well, we studied that and realized that we now have an access where once we stood in an estranged position to Him and an estranged relationship where He acknowledged your existence, but everything that you and God had relationship-wise was highly limited and highly restricted. And you can go back to Romans 1 and find how highly restricted and highly limited it was. That's why I say this is a great verse to deal with those who want to try and come along and say when you witness to somebody about Christ, you have to kind of work them around and get them in a spiritual mood and try and trigger some words and things and give them a witness coin or a witness tract or something like that to get them in the mood. God did all the preparatory work. You stand in access to what was limited and restricted, but it wasn't totally shut out. God reveals some things about His omnipotence, about His power, and about His existence, and those preparatory issues have already gone to work, and that's why you never have to come along, even with an atheist, and say, sit down and say, well, do you believe in God? He will say, well, no. But you don't have to come along and say, let me explain to you who God is. An atheist doesn't need you to do that. Neither does a Darwinian evolutionist need you to do that. They already know that. It's taken for granted. God's done some preparatory work. But now, where it was estranged, limited, and restricted, it is now open. You have access by faith into this grace and unlimited and unrestricted relationship status. You don't understand exactly how unlimited and how unrestricted right now, but you will by the time you get to the middle of the eighth chapter. When you begin your sonship edification, this is laying all that foundation groundwork for that. But the one that we have been dealing with is the last issue in this verse, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Another seemingly ambiguous concept that you can't really get your hands firmly around, the concept of what it means to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But we've done a lot of work on this. I'm not going to go back through it all. But we need to understand this to understand where we're going. My understanding is that there are two major issues with what hope of the glory of God is. And they parallel or match up with two things that you, in your unjustified position, were told. And this is the key, as I said, of understanding how to help you study and read your Bible. If there is no explanation as to what this grace in which we stand is, and there's not. Paul doesn't explain it here in chapter 5. He doesn't explain what hope of the glory of God is here in chapter 5. So that should tell you, I already should know this. If it's not gone into in detail in the text, I've already been told some information about it. So you need to go back and find it. And you'll find that in the first and second parts of the gospel. And especially there in Romans chapter 2. But there are two things specifically that an unjustified man has been told. An unjustified person stands in a particular relationship and he's been told that he has a certain future. In other words, you don't die like a dog and you're just dead. No, even an unjustified person has a hope. It's dismal, it's awful, it's the worst possible future you could ever have, but it is still something. You could come along and say that Greek word elpis, having a full and absolute confidence in it, you can have full absolute confidence that that's going to happen. And there are two things that are just directly the opposite of that, that justified person can say, I don't face those two things any longer. Now I face hope of the glory of God, and it consists of two things. And why do I say two? Look at your text again. Beginning in verse 3, Paul's going to say one thing about hope. The moment you start rejoicing, and you can rejoice inwardly, but you rejoice also means that you're expressing something. When you're really struck by the effectual working of the doctrine of Romans 5, it seems almost inconceivable that somebody could hold their peace about it. That somebody could actually hold their tongue and never say anything about it again, either to their loved one, or to their family members, or to their friends, or even strangers. And that's why I said it's one of the greatest things is to be around people who just have come to believe in Christ. And they realize these two issues. And you've got to almost put reins on them to hold them back. They went, I was like that. I wanted to go tell everybody. You know, and man, people were scratching their head. But they said, well, I know when you did this and you did that. And old Mark's got religion. I didn't care what they said. I was saved. I knew that I had this and now I have this. Well, now I'm pointing to things that aren't even on there. But look, we've identified the first of those issues, and let's come back and make sure that we see them again. There are two things that Paul has already said. Come back to Romans chapter 2. There are two things he has already said to us that we should understand and appreciate as ones who were. And by the way, this is where we all started. We were all here, every one of you. Don't look at me like you were never unsaved. You all were. And so was I. I was in this circle. And as that unjustified person, I had exactly what Paul describes, especially here in chapter 2. And what I'm really after here is, again, this is, by the way, on page 7 of your printed class notes. There were in about the middle where it says Romans 2:5. But let's pick it up at verse 1 again, just to get us into the context. Romans 2, verse 1 is where you begin to encounter those after you've dealt with God consciousness in chapter 1, after you've dealt with wrath consciousness in chapter 1, and that you all, there is a God, and you have deserved and merited His wrath. The first thing that you encounter in Romans chapter 2 are objections to that and escape tactics to try to get out of something. They're going to try and get out of two things that they have an absolute confidence of experiencing. Paul begins by saying, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" One of the things that they know they're going to face is the judgment of God. That's what they're in hope of. Now Paul's going to put both of them together, coming down here in verse 5. But that's what they're trying to escape. And verse 4 comes along and says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Paul understood that if God so chose and the time was right, that there's coming a time where this dispensation of grace in which we live is going to be over. And Paul understood, as well as anyone else understood, the very next thing on the prophetical timeline is a day that's coming on this earth. And that it's possible for you, or for, well, not for you as a believer, but it's possible for someone, especially today, as an unjustified person, to actually, literally live to see and face that day. Watch what he says. "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Notice there are two things mentioned there. By the way, before we deal with that again and just review that, go on in verse 6, "who will render to every man according to his deeds." And then he's going to talk about those who are going to try and work their way by patient continuance and well-doing. But look at the first thing they're seeking for: glory. That's the word here. They want the glory of God. Instead, Paul says in verse 5, you're going to get this. You're going to get a day of wrath. There's a day coming where you're going to experience that thing. And by the way, you cannot get out of that even if you die during this dispensation of grace. And I'll show you how. You're still going to face the day of wrath. But that's not the only thing. Verse 5 says, you've treasured up wrath against the day of wrath and it's almost as if it's also a day, but it's "and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And that's the second component to that dismal hope. The dismal hope of the unbeliever, the unjustified, is that they're going to experience the day of wrath, and there's no getting out of it. And they're also going to experience the day of righteous judgment. But now, we, justified, are going to what? Paul puts it in the expression, we have the absolute confidence of the hope of God, the hope of the glory of God. And hope of the glory of God is comprised of two things. And the reason I say that, now come back to Romans chapter 5. First of all, you're told two things that are the dismal hope of the unjustified, and those are opposites of two things you now have being justified. Instead of looking for an absolute confidence of the day of wrath, we're going to have a day of glory. And glory, doxa, in that Greek term, glory, it has to be, is one of the most one of the weakest of all Greek words that I know of, because it can be used in a bunch of different contexts. And it cannot be pigeonholed to mean one thing or two things or three things. It can mean a whole bunch of things. And that's why we went over there and we saw when Paul talks about the sun has a glory, the moon has a glory, the stars have a glory. Well, that doesn't mean divine godly opinion, as the Greek would have you understand it, but it means a splendor, a magnificence to it. And that's exactly what an unjustified person wants but can't get. He wants to hear, instead of a day of judgment, a day of righteous glory. Instead of standing in the day of wrath, he wants to stand in a day of God's glory, where you've been, it's magnificent. You've been elevated to a position that's magnificent. And we've talked about that when we defined all of that. But that the two components there is a day of wrath and a day of judgment against a day of glory and a day of righteous glory instead of righteous judgment. Now, one other reason that I believe firmly, and I've come to understand, and if you don't see it this way, if the text doesn't convince you or persuade you, then just zone out and, you know, wait until the football game this afternoon. But my understanding of this is that there are not only two components to the hope of the glory of God, but look in chapter 5, Paul's going to take that thread of hope, of these things, and by the way, the moment that you start expressing your joy, some unbeliever who is looking for these two things and doesn't have a clue as to how to get out of it, is now listening to another human being say, "I'm out of it. I got out of it. And I never had to do a thing. It was all done for me by the one who made peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did it all. All I had to do was something that I don't even merit anything in. I just believe in Him. I put my faith, my trust, my confidence, my belief in what He did for me as my all-sufficient and only Savior. And at that split second, I went from this to this." And what you're desperately trying to escape, what, do you realize that everything that you do, there's a commercial on, I heard it just the other day, it said, "Why do we work?" And I was sitting there reading something, and I heard that over, and I answered it audibly. I don't know if Cindy was in there at the time or not, but I answered it audibly. And they didn't say this. They, you know, it was, I don't know, for money or something else. The reason you work is so that you won't die. Almost everything that you do is motivated by death. "I work so I can eat." Why do you need to work so you can eat? So you don't die. Everything is motivated by this dread and this fear of, if I die in the situation I'm in, I'm going to face some things. This is on the calendar for me. And now somebody comes along and says, "It's not for me." Especially if you run onto people who are highly educated. The more higher education a person has, it seems like the more difficulty they have to ever believe anything. They're some of the most stubborn people you will ever want to meet. And in fact, people of genius. Genius is a great handicap, and I'm so glad I don't have it. I would never, ever be accused of that. As I said before, it's great to have a pastor who's just a little bit slower than everybody else in the congregation. Because if he gets it, you know that you can get it. See, if I get it, I know you can get it. Because every one of you are smarter than I am. Luke scored higher on his SATs than I did. I was hoeing hopes that I could say, no, all my kids are just brilliant. They get it from my wife, not from me. They're good looks they get from me. Anyway, what do you think somebody's going to do to you when you tell them, "I've escaped the day of wrath and the day of judgment"? They're going to start scoffing, saying something. Tribulation is coming your way. And Paul deals with two categories of that. Two different ways in which you're going to, that hope that you now have over here is going to come under assault. It's going to come under attack two ways. And that's why I say there's two components. One of them is verse 3, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations." This is also contextually sensitive. This doesn't mean that these are tribulations associated with some kind of advanced doctrinal concept that you're applying that comes from the book of Ephesians. This is a context that deals with tribulations only associated with giving that gospel information. Tribulations of the gospel. Paul has a whole book dedicated to suffering for you in, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. You don't need to go running to Peter or Job to find out how to suffer today. You do need to go running to 2 Corinthians. That tells you a whole lot about how to handle suffering today. But anyway, the first attack that you're going to get is going to be something to attack one of these hopes that you have. I'm not going to tell you which one yet. But we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience you come back to hope. But there's something else that's going to come your way. Another tribulation, another attack, another assault is going to try to shake your confidence in one of these other hope issues. And he says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Somebody's going to come along and try and make you ashamed to say that you, because of something a man did 2,000 years ago in a country you've never been to before, on a garbage dump called Golgotha, has any relevance to you today and make you feel ashamed for ever even thinking that you were going to escape judgment along with him. And so Paul's going to give you doctrine that's going to counter that attack and assault so that hope doesn't make ashamed. And hope maketh not ashamed because why? The love of God is shed abroad. And there's something about that that is going to counter those measures that are going to try and cause you to be disturbed in your thinking and your understanding and appreciation of the rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Well, anyway, that's a bit of a background of what we've been through. And on Tuesday night, I went back over and recovered Acts 17 again to show you. I'm not going to go over any of that this morning, but you can see precisely in Acts 17 where when the Apostle Paul gave these men on Mars Hill that gospel, it was at the very moment that he said, God is, remember we went over that and said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And Paul answers why that's so. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And it was at that very moment when he dealt with this issue that there's a day that you're facing on the calendar of judgment. That's where they balked. They tried to deflect it because they said, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. That isn't, listen, every kind of attack and assailing and tribulation that comes your way, I don't care what it is, it may be from the most lofty realms of academia, but you can distill and boil it all down to this one thing. They don't like the hope that you're rejoicing in. And they try to deflect it with the doctrine of, we don't believe in the resurrection. Well, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, he's not going to be the judge who performs the judgment. So there's two things that an unbeliever, unjustified person has facing them. The day of wrath and the day of righteous judgment. There's those two things are the hope of the glory of God that the believer, did I say unbeliever before? I hope I did. The unbeliever has those faces, but the believer now has just the opposite of those two issues. All right, let's pick this up then on page 8 of our printed class notes. And I've given you some things to go along with. Like I said, there's some things that we've got to look at, to begin looking at, because I've used terminology here that is setting out on our timeline, and I know that you've got some questions that I had as well. How is it that a person who dies in this dispensation of grace is going to face the day of wrath, which is sitting right out here as a part of Israel's program? Well, we don't know the exact day in which this is going to come to pass. And the reason is because God did not appoint a time schedule to this dispensation of grace, but he has appointed a day, and it's called the day of Jesus Christ. And the day of Jesus Christ has two components to it. It has one, the day of wrath, which is that period of time that is going to take place and transpire just as soon as the church is gathered out of here and taken out at what we commonly call the rapture of the church. And I'm going to use the word rapture without apology, even though I realize it doesn't appear in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of people that get their self in a tizzy because somebody said, well, the word rapture doesn't appear. Well, all right, but I find it a lot easier to use that than it's kind of awkward to use the catching away or the catch-up. And ever since the election, I've kind of had a problem with catch-up. But the rapture is not a problem with me, and the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Or people say that, well, okay, we'll use the word that Paul uses, the Godhead. It's the same thing. But I'm going to use the rapture terminology. When the rapture takes place and the church, the body of Christ, is taken out, immediately, by the way, there's going to be, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, there's going to be three signals of that that are this side of that. In other words, it's not going to be so much, even though it may be a more of a simultaneous event, the voice of the archangel, the shout and the trump of God is not for you so much as it is for the nation of Israel to tell them your program is now going to be resumed and fulfilled. In fact, those three terms are that's Jewish terminology already sitting in their scriptures that they should be aware of. And that's going to signal the beginning of the final consummation of all of the things God has on his prophetic program. There is a week yet of that yet to run its course called the 70th week of Daniel. But what we have up here, in case you're not familiar with this, these big five numbers up here represent the five courses of punishment from Leviticus 26. Those are only for Israel. The United States isn't going through the five courses of punishment, Leviticus 26. But the fifth course of punishment that Israel gets involved with right here, when they go into Babylonian and Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, that begins a series of events that is unrevocable and unchangeable. In other words, until Israel got to that point, God always said you could be reformed by the punishment you're going through. And these are courses of punishment, not cycles. The first one starts, and then the second one, and then the third one, and then the fourth one, and then the fifth one. And when the fifth one is going, the first one is still underway. First to the fifth. A cycle goes like this. It's like your washing machine. You have spin cycle, rinse cycle, wash cycle. I'm sure it's not in that order. But all these cycles, thinking that when you get to the fifth one, you're only in the fifth one because the first, the second, the third, and the fourth are all over. That's not the way that is done in Leviticus 26. They are all running. By the time you get to the fifth, the first one is still running its course. So there are courses laid on top of one another. And he says, if you will be reformed by these up through four, then you can have that fifth one staved off. But they didn't. And so they go right into the fifth course, and you find that there are five installments to that. The problem with this chart is that we have the interruption here with the dispensation of grace. I can take that off, and there's what it would look like if we were never here. If God had never inserted and suspended his program with Israel, it would have gone right on. As soon as the day of Pentecost hit, they would have a year of forbearance and mercy, and because they rejected the three opportunities given them in the book of Acts to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, but they rejected that. The next thing on the calendar is that fifth installment. These are installments. Ezekiel gives all five of them in one verse. When he talks about the time when Israel goes into captivity, he's going to take the crown off of Israel. He's going to cast the crown down, and he says, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Three times he says, I will overturn. There's your first installment. Overturn. There's your second installment. Overturn. There's your third installment. Then he will come, whose right it is, the kingdom, the crown is. Fourth installment. And I, God the Father, will give it him. By the way, God the Father inaugurates Jesus Christ. And that's your fifth installment. All five of them are given in one verse. And then the other prophets go through all five of them throughout their book. All I'm after is that you appreciate and understand that. When I go back to this chart, or actually, we could go back to the chart previous to that, because this has all the years on it. God inserts this dispensation of grace. Now, the day of wrath, without going into a great deal of explanation of this, is that fifth installment of the fifth course of Israel's punishment. And that's what Paul's threatening them with. You say, well, how can that be I mean, this thing has lasted now 2,004 years. How can that be? Well, I'll show you in a moment. But remember that what we're dealing with is something that has two components. And by the way, this little period of time here, the day of wrath. In fact, let me do this. Let me go to... This chart was used for something entirely different, but I can utilize it. This was the chart we used when we studied the hour of darkness that Christ was on the cross when he died for our sins. But this shows you, this is a blow-up of the chart, and it's going to show you just the fifth course of punishment with all five installments to it. Christ functioned as the kinsman redeemer on the cross, and we taught this when he actually went to the pit and had to fight the adversary for the keys to hell and death, which he now has. And he now has the right to dispose the adversary. Yeah, this is when we were teaching redemption, and the two issues of that, the redemptive work of Christ dealt with our sinfulness and the possession that we were in held by the adversary. And he dealt with both of those issues. Anyway, his resurrection is what the receipt of all of that is and what is contingent upon his being the judge. The day of Pentecost takes place, the year of forbearance and mercy that is given from Pentecost to the stoning of Stephen. And then Christ does something and is seen by Stephen when he is dying to be standing at the right hand of God. And when he is standing, he is not standing to welcome Stephen home. He is standing, as it is repeatedly told in their scriptures, to judge. That's how close that day of wrath came. He actually stood to do it. He wasn't welcoming Stephen home. I know that's a great sermon. And I know preachers who've preached it a lot and get people crying and bawling, and they like preaching that when they want to have Mission Sunday and get people over to the mission field and get them blubbering down in front of an old-fashioned altar. But that's not at all true. Christ doesn't stand to welcome anybody. Christ stands to judge. And what he was going to do, what would have happened, he would have come back into the second heaven, assembled his army. This is all according to many passages, especially out of Matthew. He would assemble the angelic host, which is the angelic army. It's fascinating. If you go back and you look and take a look at how Gabriel is described at one point, and then go to the Revelation and see how John describes the Lord Jesus Christ when he sees him, they're very similar in attire. Well, makes sense. They're in the same army. If you saw a Confederate major and a Confederate captain, they'd look pretty much the same. They have the same color uniform. They have the same division insignia on their shoulder and so forth. Jesus Christ is arrayed in his battle attire and getting ready to come back to do battle. He's going to come back and fulfill the last four mandates of the Davidic covenant. The D stands for deliverer, the A stands for avenger. And during the day of wrath, he's going to do those two things. He's going to function as Israel's deliverer and avenger. And then he's going to function in the kingdom as their king and their blesser. And those are the five divisions of the book of Psalms. That's why your Bible has Psalms divided into five books. Each one of those books, in that order, deal with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. But instead of doing that, God instead interrupted his program, and instead of repossessing this earth from the adversary right away, he instead flips the whole thing of the mystery open and says, aha, instead, this is how I'm going to take back the heavenly places from the adversary. I'm going to create a new man on this earth called the church, the body of Christ, with Jesus himself being the head of that body, and I'm going to then take that body out, and I'm going to seat that body in the heavenly places even before I repossess this earth. And that'll settle the issue of the angelic conflict. Who is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth? All right? But this is a good chart to show you what I'm talking about here in the fifth installment in the Lord's Day of Wrath. And what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate that as an unjustified man, the two things he's going to face out there is the day of wrath and a day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Something happens. See how this arrow comes down here at the very end of this period of time? Something happens down here, right about here at the very end, when the Lord actually comes back. He's going to do something, and a judgment is going to take place before the kingdom ever begins. And this is what a lot of folks mess up when they think about this. They immediately think great white throne. Don't be thinking great white throne. That's not what Paul's after here. He's after the day of wrath and the day of the righteous judgment of God. And on the prophetic calendar, that's going to take place, that last part is going to take place at the very end of the Lord's day of wrath. Christ comes back into the atmosphere. He's not. We know from Acts that they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is here is going to come back in like manner." We know he's going to touch down when his foot first touches the earth. By the way, if you've ever seen that movie, We Were Soldiers, with Hal Moore, who retired as a colonel. He had to retire because he voiced some things that were not politically correct, and it ruined his ever getting stars, which has happened to a lot of good colonels. And when he went into Vietnam, he said, "I will be the first man on the battlefield, and I will be the last man off." And he was. And when that chopper comes in, the first foot that touches on the field of battle is his. And they even tried two times to extract him out of there, and he refused to go. He told General Westmoreland, he said, "You're crazy." You can't quite do that with Westy and get away with it, but he did. Anyway, when Christ comes back, he's going to be the first one of his army to touch on this earth. But what a lot of folks don't know, and we've got this even over on our website, he's not going to go from heaven, zoom, right back to the Mount of Olives. He has a path or a route that he's going to take. In fact, Israel is not to be looking for him coming up to down. Israel is to look out south at a particular point. At a given point, they're to look south. I don't know if that's south or not. I doubt if it is. But I don't have a compass in my head. I point every direction for south. If that's south, they're to be looking, and it's going to be so dark, and there's going to be this brilliant, almost magnesium-like light that begins coming up the Transjordan, which is the east side of the Jordan River. He comes up the east side. He crosses over the Jordan River right where the 12 stones are buried, where he performs the function of the true Joshua. And as he crosses the Jordan River and then comes up, he's already done aerial bombardments and battles from the air at particular locations where the children of Israel were taken. And I've taught on all of this, where the children of Israel were taken right after they crossed the Red Sea. God didn't just wander them around like, "Let's go over here, and this kind of looks pretty. Let's go over here, and then we're going to wander around here." He took them to places where he's going to conduct battles. And they've already been through a dress rehearsal. And so when he comes up and crosses over the Jordan. And by the way, if you just follow, when he was here on this earth during this period of time, follow his tracks as he makes his last entry into Jerusalem. When you follow him coming out of Galilee and comes across the Jordan River at Jericho, he follows the exact path that he's going to take to the Mount of Olives. His whole ministry is bookended by a sermon on the Mount of Olives and being back on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to follow that exact same. It's fantastic. David followed that path when he entered into the city. Anyway, as the deliverance and as the avengement takes place at the end of that, when he finally touches down and begins to have his great and terrible day, there is a judgment that's going to take place right there. Keep that in mind, and I'll show you that in the book of Matthew coming up. All right, so as an unjustified man, the first thing that you're supposed to realize is that you're going to face both the day of wrath, and you say, "Well, how can that happen if you die today? And you're not going to be facing the day of wrath. Are people who are dead in this dispensation of grace going to be resurrected here and forced to live throughout this time?" No. But they don't have to be to face the day of wrath. God created a place that they will go and experience the exact equivalent anguish and tribulation
as if they went through the day of wrath. And by the time we get done with this, you're going to hopefully have a little bit better appreciation of why God created hell in the first place. Now, I'm not talking about the lake of fire. I'm talking about hell and what someone is experiencing in hell right now. Anyway, notice in your class notes what Romans 5:2 is telling us is that now by being justified by faith and having peace with God, accessed by faith into this grace wherein we stand, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our confident expectation is that we're not going to face either of those days. Rather, when those days come, we're going to receive glory and connection with God rather than the things that belong to those days. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God as we, within ourselves, in connection with it, express that joy when we tell others about it. And that's when trouble begins to happen. As some people respond to that, and others respond positively to that. Others, as promoters of perversion of the gospel, believers of perversions of the gospel, deniers of justification by grace through faith, those folks are going to cause us some trouble. And when we have that, that's because we've been telling or saying or rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. The first thing they're going to come along and do, if I can go back to that chart again, which I think I can, the first thing they're going to come along and try and do is deny one of the hopes. And then they're going to come along and then deny the second. And Romans 5, 3 and 4 counteract one of those attacks. Romans 5, 5 through 10 counteracts the other attack. And that's and the goal of that, as far as the policy of evil and the disdain of man is concerned, is to cripple your rejoicing. To strip you of your rejoicing and bring trouble and intimidation and make you wonder if what you really did believe in was true. And that's why I say all of that information from Romans 5 verses 3 through 10 provides for us the ability to not be victimized in any manner or form by that. And both components of hope of the glory of God we rejoice in are provided for, being maintained and retained and rejoiced in undauntedly in the face of all of the tribulations of the gospel that may assail and assault them. No matter what a man's... Listen, if you get the doctrine of Romans 3 through 10 and then 11 through 21 in your thinking, nobody can assault or assail your hope of future day of glory and future day of righteous glory and shake your confidence in that no matter what they will say. And both of these things are provided for. The effectual working of verses 3 through 10 of Romans 5 provides for that and strips those tribulations of the gospel of any power that they have whatsoever, of any truth that they have or supposedly have whatsoever. And it shows them to be wrong and false, have no substance, no credence whatsoever. And that means that even if it comes from somebody who is so-called academia, somebody who is a biblical scholar, there are many biblical scholars who are so mixed up when it comes to salvation by grace through faith alone, and that salvation and that hope that you have of missing the day of wrath, of missing the day of judgment, is so messed up that they have no clue. Most of the theological PhDs, I always, when I hear that, I think piled higher and deeper. It's about what it amounts to. It's you. Always remember this. The common believer that hold the truth. Academia never has had it and never will. Now, I'm not against academics, but I am against the present modern day Bible critics. That's my modern-day Protestant Protestant. Anyway, so we continue to rejoice in hope of the glory of God in spite of any of those tribulations. And notice that works to produce the first part of assurance. That's designed to do something. And the full confidence of our security and our justification, that occurs in verses 3 through 10. And then verses 11 through 21 go on, and not only so, but we joy also in God. And notice the word joy is brought up again there in verse 11. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment, the atonement. And that does not mean reconciliation. That means at-one-ment. You are now permanently at one. And the doctrine of the at-one-ment seals up all the information that we need to have to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our justification and accompanying salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus really is eternally secure without any shadow of a doubt. No one will shake you from it. Now, therefore, this is the reason why I say and I state, as I understand it, the way the information, that's why I wanted you to read the chapter and reread it and reread it and reread it. And not think about what doctrine is there, but think about how is it that God is presenting information to me. Pay attention to the way God gives you information, the sense He gives it and the sequence He gives it, the order in which you get it in. And by the way, I'll tell you ahead of time, these two issues, when they come under assault, God delights in doing this. He's going to deal with in reverse order in Romans 5. The first assault to your hope He's going to deal with is that one, the day of judgment. That's what 3 and 4 do. And then that's why look down in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. The word saved there hasn't got a thing in the world to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. It has to do with what verse 10 says. For if when we were enemies, we were then reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Saved from what? What verse 9 says, from wrath through Him. He deals with the first one second. God delights in doing that. Like I said, it was interesting when we studied the 8 woes of Matthew 23. They're in reverse order from the way they're given in the book of Isaiah. Those 8 woes are given exactly in that order in Isaiah. The only thing Jesus does is He runs through them reverse so that He ends with the most critical one. And their most critical problem was their ungodly thinking. Anyway, that's probably neither here nor there. But to properly handle verses 3 through 10 that are dealing with the hope that we do have, that hope, first of all, needs to be recognized as having those two components that stand in stark contrast to, that are the exact opposite of the unjustified men that we were. And then those tribulations that you see come up there in verse 3 of the gospel that are going to come along and tell us we do not have these things, because either the way in which we say a person gets justified isn't true. You'll get that a lot. Oh, you can't. It's not just, and boy, you'll get that from a lot of Bible scholars and Bible teachers. No, it's not just, that's easy believism and cheap grace. Cheap grace, my eye. Look at the cross and see if that's cheap. It's not cheap. You can't say cheap grace without saying cheap God. It's the exact same thing. And those people who are teaching Lordship, salvation, and those kinds of things are in such a damnable, despicable heresy of truth that it beggars description. But you'll get that. Or either the very idea that you could have such a hope is ridiculous or absurd or intolerant. You'll get that a lot. You're being intolerant. You're being intolerant of other religions. No, I'm not. Anybody from any religion can come. I'm not being intolerant of anybody. I don't care who you are. If you're lesbian, homosexual, you can believe in Jesus Christ too. I'm not being intolerant of anything, but I am going to be highly intolerant of the fact that you can get there anyway. Wrong. I had to deal with that. Anyway, but you'll get that. That political correctness today of being tolerant, that's a buzzword that means you must accept what I believe is being right. No, I don't. All I got to do is tolerate it. Go and really look up a good definition of tolerance and you'll find out what it means. You'll be accused of being narrow-minded, mean-spirited, or based on something like the Bible, like that everybody knows is archaic and old and out of date. By the way, I don't have time to do that right now because we're out of time. But all those kind of attacks and perversions are going to try and deny that the hope we're rejoicing in is not true. And so you're going to get assaults on your hopes and attacks to your confidence that are going to try and deny that you have escaped that appointment, that day of wrath and righteous judgment of God, based upon what we simply say we have it on. And that simple gospel of His death, His burial, resurrection, and simply believing it, based on salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior. And all those tribulations of the gospel And all those attacks upon that gospel boil down and amount to, even though there may be a whole bunch of mechanical ways in which the gospel is going to be attacked, they all boil down to the end result is that you do not have the hope you say you have. That's what they boil down to. And the end result of that is to shake your confidence, your expectation of escape of the day of wrath, escape of the day of the revelation, the righteous judgment of God, and make you think that you're just, all you're doing, you, I've heard people do this, all Mark is doing, don't worry about what he says, he's just rolling the dice all along with us. And that your way that you say God's supposed to is God the way God's supposed to do it, or it's either God's way or their way. It's all pretty much the same. It's just a crapshoot. You get that a lot. Well, it's not just a crapshoot. That's an attempt to dislodge my hope. Well, we're about out of time. We're in fact out of time. So I was really trying to get along a little farther than that because I want to start dealing with some other issues, but I want to first of all make sure when we come back from the break that we see, before we go to the obvious questions that are in your thinking, I know they're there, that we make sure that we have this breakdown the way I understand, appreciate it throughout the fifth chapter, and we'll just cover that very, very briefly, and then we're going to start talking about, well, how is it that a person who does die today experiences the day of wrath that was threatened against him by Paul? And we'll start dealing with that when we come back from our break. So we'll take our break right now. You have till about 3 or 4 after, and come on back, and then we'll get cracking.